We continue in our look at the life of Samson from the book of Judges. And if you were with us last week or you joined us online, we saw that Samson was set apart to God from before birth. But this impulsive and violent man makes one compromise after another in his life. Whether it was the choice of a wife or compromises when it came to friendships and having no accountability, or compromising when it came to his relationship with God. And when we left off last week, we saw that Samson marries this Philistine woman, and the family provides 30 companions to Samson for their wedding feast. And during the feast, Samson proposes a riddle to these 30 guys that they are able to solve on the final day of the party, only because they threaten to burn Samson's wife and her father's house if she doesn't tell them the answer. So Samson loses this bet attached to the riddle, which was to give 30 sets of clothes to the winner. And to pay off the wager, he goes 25 miles away and kills 30 Philistines in order to get the clothes off their backs and then turn around and give those to the wedding party. Samson is still so angry because of his wife's betrayal that he leaves the final day of the feast before the marriage is even consummated, and he goes home to his father's house. And unbeknownst to Samson, his wife's father gives her in marriage to the best man. And as we turn now to Judges 15, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we talked about last week, we can be tempted to compromise at times. Compromise spiritually, morally, or physically. And Lord, when we are tempted, would we remove the first part of that word, compromise, and focus on the second part, promise? And would we set our hearts on you and your promises, like you will always go before us, you will renew us, you will fight for us, you will be with us, you will deliver us, you will strengthen us, you will guard us. And we ask that you would teach us today through your word, by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we also talked about last week, Samson was a bit of a riddle himself. As Charles Spurgeon said, his whole life was a series of miracles and follies. And in Judges 15, we see more of his follies as he seeks revenge against the Philistines. But we will also see today a high point for Samson as he finally turns to God as his source of power. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Judges 15. But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. We don't know how much time has passed since Samson lost his temper and stormed home in anger, but he now returns to Timnah to see his wife and to be with her. Perhaps Samson thought that everything would be as it should. He assumes he's still married, And he brings a gift to help smooth things over with his wife. But instead of roses and dark chocolate, he brings her a goat. Guys, don't do that. You know, with Valentine's Day around the corner, don't bring home a goat. I gave my wife a vacuum cleaner one Valentine's Day against the advice of a few people. But I know my wife, and it worked out, you know. But don't bring the goat. You know, we do know that it's the time of the wheat harvest, and this will be important later on. So that would have been early spring or summer. And as Samson goes to spend time with his wife, the father of the bride says, "Not so fast." And Samson is prevented from entering her room. And the father explains the reasoning behind his slight at the end of chapter 14. "I really believed that you despise my daughter. I didn't think you'd come back, so I gave her to the best man." We don't know if this was the real reason. Perhaps he was just wanting to avoid losing face. Either way, the father doesn't want to upset this huge human. And he's seen his violent temper. So he says, "Samson, have you seen my younger daughter? She's even more beautiful. You can have her instead because we've already worked out the marriage contract." And Samson was so driven by his senses, you would think that that would have been a good option. The younger, supposedly prettier sister. But no one tells Samson what to do. And so he rejects this offer, and he decides instead to seek revenge, and not on his former wife or her father, but on the Philistines in general. Revenge is something that can start as a small ember and become a raging fire that overtakes us. Revenge is usually spoken of in the context of taking revenge. You're seeking to take something because someone has taken something from you. It can be a very, very selfish, consuming behavior. Nietzsche called revenge the greatest instinct in the human race. Revenge was a common feature of life in the Old Testament, and the Lord even designates six cities of refuge in Joshua 20 to prevent these cycles of endless killings. Because when it comes to revenge, no one comes out of it well. And Samson is blinded in his desire for revenge. And he says in verse 3, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." His words indicate that he may have been at fault in the past, but not now. And he doesn't take life this time, but he inflicts great property and financial devastation. Verses 4 and 5. "Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. And then the Philistines said, 'Who did this?'" Remember in verse 1, we saw that it was the time of the wheat harvest. So this would have been a devastating blow to the Philistines. And this is just more than just an impulsive rage, but a lengthy, premeditated act of revenge. First, Samson catches 300 foxes. These could have also been jackals. You know, the same Hebrew word is used for both of these animals. Jackals were found in packs, so it would have been easier to catch 300 of them. And then Samson ties their long tails together, making 150 pairs. He then attaches torches to the tails, lights the torches, and then sets them loose in the fields. Now, this required time and effort. Perhaps he ties them up in this way so that they would then frantically zigzag all over the place, inflicting the most damage possible. And that's exactly what happens, is the wheat fields and the vineyards and the groves are all consumed with fire. Exodus 22:6 stated that if anyone starts a fire that burns a field of corn, that person must make restitution. But none of that mattered to Samson. He just enjoyed creating mayhem. And you can imagine the shock as the Philistines, they wake up and they see the blackened, desolate fields and vineyards and groves, and they say, "Who did this?" And even though the marriage was annulled, they say, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite," because the father took Samson's wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The bride and her father become the scapegoats. Perhaps the Philistines thought it would be easier to deal with them instead of Samson, so they take out their revenge on their own people. Having her house burned down was the very thing this woman feared in chapter 14 when she weeps for a week and begs Samson to tell her the answer to the riddle. So it's very sad and ironic that what this innocent woman was seeking to avoid ends up being her fate. When the Philistines ask, "Who did this?" it reminds me of Judges chapter 6, when Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal. And the men of the city wake up early the next morning and they see their altar to this false god torn down. And they ask in Judges 6:29, "Who did this thing?" But in that case, Gideon was acting in a righteous manner. Samson, instead of fighting battles for the Lord, he starts his own self-serving private wars. He never assumes military leadership. He never rallies a fighting force like Gideon or Deborah. With the other five main judges, there was a sense of valor and integrity. But with Samson, we just see brute strength and immorality and always doing his own thing. Verse 7, Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." But we know that's not true. Samson doesn't quit. He always needed to have the last word and the final blow. Each action brings about a reaction and then another retaliation. You know, it makes you think of the stories of, you know, the mafia and these cycles of revenge and payback. I remember when Sean Connery won the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor in 1988 for his role in The Untouchables, a movie about the men trying to take down Al Capone and his crime ring in the 1920s. And Kevin Costner, who played Elliot Ness in the movie, goes to Sean Connery and says, "I want to get Capone. I don't know how to do it." And Sean Connery responds, "You want to know how to get Capone? They pull a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way, and that's how you get Capone." And that's what we're seeing here. Taking an eye for an eye was not good enough. Always more must be taken, and it never seems to stop. Verse 8, Samson struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. The phrase, he struck them ruthlessly, says in the Hebrew, he struck them hip and thigh. This is an obscure, perhaps wrestling expression that speaks to extreme violence. And perhaps Samson realized that he may have gone too far this time. So he goes and flees and he hides in a cave in the territory of Judah. People talk about sweet revenge, but revenge is never sweet. It always leaves a sour taste in our mouth. Verse 9, then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. Now, this is no longer something personal just between Samson and the Philistines. This becomes an international incident as the Philistines set up camp in Judah in their hunt for Samson. And Judah doesn't want any trouble with their oppressors. And so they say to the Philistines in verse 10, why have you come up against us? And the Philistines said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. They now have revenge on their minds. Just as Samson burned their crops and vineyards, they want to put him to the fire, as they did with his wife and father-in-law. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. The amount of men sent to Samson speaks to the growing reputation of his superhuman strength. And the men of Judah say to Samson, we don't want any trouble with the Philistines. So why have you brought us into this mess? They didn't see Samson as a deliverer, but a troublemaker. They would have rather lived at peace with their enemies and worshiped their false gods instead of living in the freedom to worship the one true God. They would rather sell out the rescuer than risk a confrontation. On the one hand, Judah's response is disappointing. We would love to see them say to Samson, lead us. Fight with us, Samson, against our enemies. Just as the men of Gilead said to Jephthah in Judges 11:8, we have returned to you that you may go with us and fight against the sons of Ammon. But instead, these men of Judah cooperate with the enemy. But on the other hand, Samson's pettiness doesn't inspire them either. I'm just doing what they did to me. They started it. I'm trying to finish it. He could have organized them. He could have inspired them with a William Wallace-type speech, or like what Deborah said in Judges 4:14, arise, for this day is the day in which the Lord has given our enemy into our hands. But none of that happens. And the men of Judah say to Samson in 15:12, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. And they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Feelings of revenge can consume us to the point where we are the ones bound by them. If we don't look to Christ to take captive these desires for revenge, then we will find that we are the ones held captive. For followers of Christ, we are to be the bigger man or woman and take that first step toward forgiveness and reconciliation. We may have been the one wronged, but we are to go to that person and show God's love and grace and forgiveness. They may not respond as we would hope, but that's not our concern. We are to forgive, to seek forgiveness, and then leave it in God's hands. The Bible doesn't speak of revenge as being ours to take. It does speak of vengeance, and that belongs to the Lord. Romans 12, 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the ultimate judge. And when we seek revenge, we are taking his place. God wants us to live in peace and in freedom from daydreams of payback. Perhaps we are not actively plotting someone else's demise, but perhaps these thoughts can take on a more subtle form. Perhaps we were hurt by someone in our past, and years have gone by, but we still find ourselves motivated at times and driven to achieve something because that will then show them. That could be a dagger in their hearts when they see what I was able to accomplish without them. Let them burn a little for what they put me through. Maybe it's a former boss or a parent or an ex-wife. And I can fall into this way of thinking. But the longer I live, the more I realize how short life is. Too short to hold a grudge or seek revenge. We are to live in a way not to show them, but show God, you are the reason I have life and breath. So I want to live to honor and glorify you alone, not for any other reason. Samson doesn't want to fight his own people, so he allows the 3,000 men of Judah to bind him and bring him to where the Philistines are camping there in Lehi. The name Lehi means jawbone. And so this town is named after the event that is about to take place. And when Samson comes to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. We can imagine the Philistines rushing out of their tent as Samson is brought into the camp, and they let out war cries and shouts of victory as their greatest enemy and thorn is now bound before them. But as we've already seen in Judges 13:15 and 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And then we see revenge of the Hulk, part three here, as Samson, verse 15, found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. The word for kill here is smote. You know, we don't use that word every day. But Samson smote these men with a jawbone. And it's a fresh one. There wasn't any risk of it breaking like a dry or brittle bone. And this would have been another violation of his Nazirite vow from chapter 13, which said you couldn't touch a dead body. But Samson seems to have left that vow well behind him by now. Samson has several low points in his leadership, but this could be considered a high point, a summit in his life as he appears to be this unstoppable force of nature being directed by the Spirit. In verses 3 and 7, his actions seem purely personal. I will do them harm. I will surely take revenge. And in those verses, we don't see Samson being led by the Spirit of the Lord. But now we finally see what we've been waiting for from Samson. If you were with us last week in Judges 14, the key verse was verse 4. The Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Well, this is the occasion here in Judges 15, 15. And then Samson says a little poem in verse 16 to commemorate this victory. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Heaps upon heaps is a wordplay, since the Hebrew word for heaps and donkey are very similar. So Samson is basically saying, with the jawbone of a donkey, I made a pile of donkeys out of them. Verse 17, when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named that place Ramath-Lehi. This was the first mic drop in history. It was a bone drop. He smites 1,000 men and then he throws the donkey dentures aside and he names that place Ramath-Lehi, which means the height or high place of the jawbone. This moment represents a high place for Samson. But the victory celebration doesn't last long. And it reminds me of 1 Kings 19, when God brings about this great victory for Elijah against the 450 false prophets of Baal. And it was this amazing mountaintop experience for Elijah. But in the very next chapter, 1 Kings 19, Elijah hears that Queen Jezebel is after him, and he runs for his life. And he says in 1 Kings 19:4, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life." And this next verse in Judges 15 has that same feel. Verse 18, "Then Samson became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, 'You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" Triumphs are often balanced with trials so that we don't become too proud or self-confident. Samson feels like he's going to die from thirst after this intense battle in this hot, arid climate. But for the first time, Samson speaks to the God who has chosen him and empowered him. He finally cries out to Yahweh. He looks to someone other than himself. His prayer isn't the most humble of prayers, but he gives God the credit. "God, you have given the victory. You have delivered your servant." And God hears his cry and answers in a miraculous way. Verse 19, "But God." Two of the most glorious words in all of Scripture, "but God." For those of you who are discouraged today, "but God." For those struggling with anxiety or depression, "but God." For those dealing with illness or cancer, "but God." For those here facing marital struggles or relationship strife, "but God." "But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. We see this final summation of Samson's summit. He led and judged Israel for 20 years. It sounds like the end of the story, but we still have chapter 16, which we will begin to look at next week. So come back next Sunday. But this imperfect man was God's man. God's hand was upon him as we come to the end of chapter 15. And we see that it was directly related to Samson finally calling out to God. The place where God provided this water is named En Hakkor, which means the spring of him who called. Samson called to God in his time of need. And Samson's life demonstrates that God's work depends not on us, but on his divine enablement. He uses broken and flawed instruments like you and me to bring glory to himself, but we must call upon him. Samson was a man who couldn't control his senses. He couldn't control his temper. And he becomes consumed by revenge. But God still uses this man. It would put God in a box to say that he only works through people who are always good and godly all the time. We serve a God of second chances, a God of grace, a God who is in the business of using our failures as the foundation for his success and his glory. God chooses to work through flawed sinners saved by grace like you and me. And he's faithful to keep his promises, even through the dark periods of our lives. Some years ago, there was a 60 Minutes episode where Mike Wallace interviewed this man, Yehiel Danur, a Holocaust survivor and a key witness at the Nuremberg trials. And during the interview, Wallace plays a 1961 clip from the courtroom where the Nazi Adolf Eichmann was on trial. Eichmann, along with Hitler, was one of the principal architects of the Holocaust. And by 1961, it had been 18 years since Danur had last seen Eichmann at the notorious Auschwitz death camp. And as Danur steps into the courtroom and comes face to face with this man that he saw as a monster, Danur stops cold and he begins to weep uncontrollably. He then faints and collapses to the floor. Was he overcome by hatred or thoughts of revenge for this man that had taken so much from him and millions of others? Was it fear? Was it the horrible memories? It was none of these. He was overwhelmed because he saw that Eichmann was just an ordinary man. He fainted because he was afraid of himself and his own heart as he realized that he was capable of such evil. And then he said in the interview, "I am no better." There is an Eichmann in all of us. When we give in to that desire to take revenge, we find that we're no better than the one who wronged us. In Romans chapter 3, we see what Chuck Swindoll describes as a cinerama in panorama. Starting in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then later in verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without Christ, we are lost. We can't earn our way to heaven. We don't deserve it. It's only because of his grace. It's not about what we do, but what Christ has already done for us on the cross by dying in our place for our sins and then rising from the dead to give us eternal life and victory over sin and death. And all we have to do is come to him and receive him by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we do want to confess our sins again to you today. Forgive us for any thoughts that we have from time to time, thoughts of hate or spite or revenge. Lord, we give those to you now, knowing that your mercies are new every morning. We also see from your word in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is found in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I pray that if there are any here who have yet to come to you in faith, to simply say, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and walking out of the grave 3 days later so that I might have eternal life in you. Lord, draw people to yourself today. And I ask if there are any here who have prayed that prayer, would they share that with someone so that we can give you thanks and welcome them into your family, God, and help them to grow as your followers? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our final worship song.